the issue of generational memories. We encountered this in the context of deliverance. I remember one young lady I was working with in her mid to late 20s. She had a very clear understanding from the earliest age that God hated her, God hated her entire family, and God wanted to kill all of them. That's a pretty heavy-duty package for a little girl to be running around with. We checked for bad church experiences, couldn't find anything along that realm, no hellfire and damnation sermons that would have marred her early childhood. Still, even though she was born again, even though she was serving God, even though she knew God, there was this undercurrent of God hating her and her entire family and wanting to kill them. In that deliverance situation, we received a word of knowledge from the Lord to the effect that one of her forefathers had indeed entered into covenant with the enemy. Her forefather had intentionally left the realms of light, had intentionally formed covenant with the kingdom of darkness, and in fact was alienated from God, in fact was a declared enemy of God, and in fact was under a death sentence from God for what he did. He needed the protection of the demonic to keep the righteous sentence from God being visited on him, but nonetheless, he knew consciously, actively, left brain, clearly understood that he was at war with God on the other side, siding with the kingdom of darkness. Now, in subsequent generations, that act was not repeated. In subsequent generations, there were people who were neutral members of the community. They did not serve either God or the devil consciously. Eventually, by her generation, she and others before her became servants of the Most High God, consciously, willfully choosing to walk in light. Yet, they had this undercurrent of knowing that God hated them, their entire family, and wanted to kill them. This is a generational memory. The girl experienced it as though it were first person in her own life. She experienced it as though she herself was alienated from God to that degree. In fact, she was feeling the emotions of her forefather some generations past. Now, we learn to deal with this in many different colors and shades and forms in our deliverance, but we did it very cautiously. We did it without talking about it very publicly. Only the small circle of people in deliverance really shared that understanding because it was so subjective. It depended on discernment, words of knowledge, prophetic insight to find the cause for the memory in the past. And while we have had great effectiveness using those tools, still we understand that words of knowledge, prophetic insight simply are not 100% accurate. They simply can't be fully verified. So we walked with this tension of having a tool that worked, having situation after situation where it seemed to be validated by the fruit, and Christ said, by their fruit shall ye know them, yet we were not able to find a biblical foundation for it, nor were we able to get independent confirmation of this dynamic. Yet it seemed that many, many people carried a generational memory. I spoke to an English woman who went to the Tower of London, and there was a particular gate that she was drawn to. She felt as though she had come in that gate at some time. Well, as an actual fact, she had not. This person, alive now, physically, had never come through that gate. Yet, through discernment, word of knowledge, it appears that one of her ancestors had, in fact, come in through that gate as a criminal, stopped as the gate was closed behind him, and taken one last look out at freedom, and then turned to his incarceration in the Tower of London. It was very helpful to her. Much came into focus. Her life was significantly freed up, but still, it was a word of knowledge, a tool that we used with great caution, and primarily in terms of renunciation. Our attitude was, it doesn't hurt to renounce or to confess something that didn't happen. If our word of knowledge was wrong, if the forefather didn't do that, and we reject and renounce it and confess it and repent for it, no harm done except that we've wasted a little bit of time. So it was a tool that we used cautiously, effectively, kind of secretly, unsure of ourselves. We took a quantum leap forward in the last few years with the advent of infant psychiatry. One of the ladies that has done pioneering work here is Dr. Wendy McCarty, who works out of Santa Barbara, California. In her work, which is primarily with children who have been traumatized during birth or before birth, she just speaks to them naturally, addresses them like she would an adult. Even though she does not get verbal feedback from them, their behavior changes, their body language expresses that she is connecting. In the Journal of Prenatal and Perinatal Psychology and Health, she tells a story of a child that did not walk well. This was approximately a 10-month-old baby girl. When she began to walk, she walked with her feet about 12 inches apart. It was a very unnatural, awkward, strange walk. They did the normal tests. They checked the nerves. Everything was fine. They checked the muscles. Everything was fine. They checked the bones. Everything that was fine. So they brought the baby to Dr. McCarty. And as Dr. McCarty was doing an evaluation, she asked the parents very simply, was anything going on with the mother's feet when the mother was 10 months old? As a matter of fact, yes, the mother had crooked feet, she had braces on her feet, and she had to spend a great deal of her time with her feet spread 12 inches apart because of the brace mechanism that she wore. Now, that was a classic case of a generational memory. The mother in her life experienced a specific scenario. Namely, her feet being strapped in an apparatus 12 inches apart. 20 to 30 years later, when her feet are, for all intents and purposes, perfectly normal, when the apparatus is long gone, she gives birth to a child, and this girl child begins to walk exactly the same way the mother did. The girl child believed that it was necessary for her to walk that way. Dr. McCarty talked to the child and said, that happened to your mother. It didn't happen to you. Your mother had biological problems. You don't. I give you permission to walk normally, things of this nature. And within about 15 minutes of Dr. McCarty's nurturing the child, speaking truth into the child began to walk very normally. Now we had objective, verifiable data to substantiate the concept of a generational memory, that what the mother experienced was passed on to the child somehow, and the child believed that it was theirs personally. The child felt she had to walk that way, that her feet were crooked, that her feet were in a brace. The child did not differentiate between the mother's memory and hers emotionally. It felt mandated from above. The authority structure was decreeing that the second generation child walk with her feet that way, when in fact it was a generational memory. It felt personal, but it happened to her mother. Although this experience seems a bit esoteric, the reality is that generational memories are so widespread that we have a term for it. It's called déjà vu. So many of us feel as though we have been there before, that we have been to this place, or we've had this conversation, or we've seen this, or whatever. Much of déjà vu is simply generational memories as we're experiencing first person singular what actually happened to one of our ancestors. Once we had clearly identified that generational memories do exist and they weren't just part of the imagination of the deliverance team, the question then was, how does this get transmitted? Clearly, it transcended environmental influences. It's not that this little girl had seen the foot braces lying around in the corner of the room. There was something that transcended the environment. Dr. Alan Shore of UCLA has worked very hard to be a communication center for many different disciplines dealing with the mind. He has created a cohesive picture from multiple disciplines, drawing from the best of the research of many other people. One of his major points of interest is the visual stimulation that takes place between the caregiver and the baby. He looked at facial expressions, the tone of voice of the mother or the caregiver, touch, and documented that all of these things made a significant impact on not only the biology, as in the organic brain, but also on the mind, the psyche, the personality of the child. But then he went further and discovered that there is a stream of data that flows from the eyes of an individual from one person to another. Think of it as having communication by cell phone. There's no wire from one cell phone to the other, but the electricity goes through space from your cell phone to a tower, to wires, and to another cell phone. And that electricity is rich with data. The data gets decoded on the other end. The person in the cell phone hears you talking and understands. Now, that data is transmitted at a very high speed of electricity. The data that flows from our eyes as an electrical current, which is also a light wave, flows at about 6 cycles per second. Very simply put, a mother is systematically downloading data from her database through her eyes to the child's eyes. Much of that takes place while the child is nursing, but even in play, children are seen continually seeking out the adult's eyes. They make eye contact. They download as much as they can process at the time, and then they look away to break the intensity of it, come back, and regain eye contact. That is a very normal, ordinary part of nurture, is the data transfer from eye to eye. The right hemisphere of the brain develops much earlier in the newborn child. It's important to understand that the nerves from your eyes cross over. So your left eye provides the input for the right brain. The right brain is where more emotional concepts are stored rather than readily retrievable hard data. So the major flow of data is from the mother's left eye to the baby's left eye, from the mother's right brain to the baby's right brain. The child is getting more emotional data than he is reasonable data or linear analog data. So what? Where do we go with this? First of all, it absolutely reaffirms the importance of reading scripture honestly. As you look at various translations of Psalm 22, verse 9, you will see that the translator struggled just as much as I did with the concept of a connection between faith and breastfeeding. Therefore, there's a lot of wording that's designed to soften that up so it doesn't really mean what God intended it to mean. But the reality is that the verse is very accurate the way it's written. David and subsequently Jesus Christ grew in faith. Their spirit was nurtured in a significant way while they were breastfeeding because their mothers were rich in faith and there was a data transfer from the mother's eye to their eye that was embedded at the very foundation of the development of their spirit and their mind after they were born. It is a powerful statement about the accuracy of Scripture. The fact that it took mankind thousands of years to understand how it happens doesn't mean that it wasn't right all along. Now we understand. 6 cycles per second, electromagnetic field, data and light interchange easily with our fiber optic systems. We know how to intentionally convert data into light and light into data. And God was doing it all along with light flowing from our eyes in the form of electricity with data embedded in it that the child receives and stores in his brain. The second implication of this is that memories, even very intense emotional memories, need to be evaluated to see whether they are current or not. Now, I know I'm stepping into a hornet's nest here because there is a major move out there that focuses on false memories. Let me just say very sweepingly that the false memory syndrome associations are hugely discredited. They are serving the wrong side, and the data that they produce is patently not scientific. The question here is not whether the memories are real. The question is not whether these things occurred. The only question is whether they occurred in this generation or in a previous generation. The power of these memories demands that they'd be dealt with. It doesn't matter that that occult covenant didn't happen in this young lady's generation. She had no peace in her relationship with God as long as she felt God hated her and her entire family and wanted to kill them. It was a memory that needed to be dealt with. All that changed changed was how we dealt with it. We understood that it was a generational issue, and we had to deal with it from the point of view of the original covenant rather than from the point of view of woundedness in her own life. The third major issue that arises from this concept is that the mother's emotional health suddenly becomes paramount. Dr. Joseph Ledoux, in his book, The Emotional Brain, reports on research that was done in the 1950s. At that time, the major question in the scientific community was where memories are stored in the brain. At the end of immense research, the answer categorically is on both sides. A memory is stored on the left side of your brain, your left hemisphere. For fast access, it is an analytical memory. It is a at times logical memory. It's stored there as readily accessible data. Now, those left brain memories are very suggestible. They're very easily corrupted. Memories can change and not be subject to fact. They erode over time. Left brain memories, even though they're very, very convincing to us, are not necessarily trustworthy. The right brain, on the other hand, stores an emotional picture. It's much more difficult to access that. It's harder to process accurately, but it tends to be much more trustworthy, even though the words are not there to explain it. Some situations are very clearly understood. I know a lady whose son was killed in an automobile accident on a dark, stormy, rainy night. Anytime there is dark, stormy, rainy weather, she feels the emotions associated with her son's death. That's very clearly understandable. Most people would not know why rain produces this kind of emotion in her. She does. She can create the link. Many other times we can't. We see somebody wearing a yellow shirt and are profoundly offended, and we can't figure out what it is that we dislike about the yellow shirt. The data in the left brain is long gone, yet the emotional memory in the right brain is much more stable, and yellow shirts are packaged in the right brain with some very negative associations attached to them. All of us are significantly affected by the emotional database we received or what we didn't receive if we had an absent caregiver or the caregiver gave very little eye contact. Another foundational memory is openness versus being closed. In many families, there is a family secret, and the family secret must be closely guarded or else there will be deep shame or there's a risk in the community of dad losing his job or whatever it may be. The issue of legitimacy is so very, very frequently a generational memory. Look back at your mother, your grandmother, and ask yourself, what was their legitimacy line? I am legitimate because, or I'm not legitimate because, or I will be legitimate when, or I will never be legitimate because, or I might be legitimate if. In all probability, you have been significantly affected by the generational memories coming down. Long before you understood legitimacy, long before you had any experiences that were good or bad, whether you were affirmed or torn down, built up or rejected. Another one that leads to a great deal of unwholeness is the belief about reality. For some people, the core emotional belief is that reality is overwhelming. Therefore, they will seek relief in food and sex and drugs, in escapism through reading or in denial. Now, that can play out differently from generation to generation. For some, the escaping reality through extensive entertainment, watching videos, reading, whatever it may seem non-toxic, may seem non-pathological. But in reality, they are living out just as much brokenness as the individual that is escaping reality through sex or drugs. All of these are generational memories that will hugely color the life of someone that has come out of a broken environment, even if it's two or three generations later. You may have been raised in a very good, sound, healthy, safe home, but if your mother received from her mother some traumatic memories that happened in time and space that came into the left brain and were also stored in the right brain, even though you know nothing at all about those left brain experiences, the right brain trauma can be embedded in your emotional database that you picked up. It is so important for us to understand how such good people, well-intentioned people, can be so stuck. The reason in our left brain is relatively ineffective when we are battling beliefs that are derived from our right brain database. All of the commitments made by the left brain are ruthlessly overridden by the right brain. When I was growing up, we described it in theological terms. It was the flesh. We had to crucify the flesh. We had to kill the old man. We had to put off the flesh. And a lot of these terms that were taken out of scripture, but not put in the context of what was really happening inside. Now we understand the incredible formative influence of the mother or the primary caregiver through her eyes passing on her emotional database to this child who has not experienced things but will trust his emotional database ahead of the experiences later on in life. In the same way that I was compelled to work the day after surgery, even though all of my experience said it's okay to kick back and be pampered, so your Ahab or your Jezebel will sin grievously, even though they've heard all the theology, even though their left brain may know what they're doing is wrong, because that drive from the right brain memory, that generational memory, is overwhelming. The topic of generational memories is too new for us to know how quickly old traumas degrade through the generations. We do know that the changes in an individual's life in their lifetime are rapidly reflected in their offspring. I worked with one family where we could see the differences in the three children based upon where the mother was at each time. So far, we have looked primarily at the soul simply because the pain is more evident in the soul, and our training has taught us to look at the soul more deeply than the spirit. But the reality is there is spiritual data that is transmitted also. Let's go back to Psalm 22, verse 9. David and Christ's mothers imparted deep faith. They had a view of God that was immense, that was profound, that was deep, that significantly shaped and molded their child's belief system. We encounter the same thing as we look at the spiritual dynamics of an individual's life, that their theology is hugely colored by their mother's belief system more than the church that they went to. So the questions are, when does God love you? Why does God love you? Some people have received through the eye gate the message that God is very easily approachable. Others understood that God needs to be approached only with proper protocol. For some people, God is segregated to specific times and places. For other people, God is readily available wherever they are. Let's be real blunt. Some people have a foundational belief system that God does not answer their prayers. Even when you can point to the evidence of a great number of prayers that they have prayed that God has answered, their emotions will still say, God doesn't answer my prayers. And that is their spiritually emotional database is reflecting their mother's belief system. The mother probably had a profound disappointment with God, and based on one crisis, came to the conclusion, God does not hear my prayers. And that was passed on to the child, even though the child has left brain evidence saying that God does answer the prayers. That spiritual belief system trumps the evidence. Here's another one. How does God feel about you in terms of enjoying your you-ness, your uniqueness, yourself? Ed Silvoso experienced this transformation in a big way. He said he knew God loved him. That was God's job. God had to. But when he discovered that God actually liked him, that God liked the way he was put together, that God put him together that way and liked the outcome, that was majorly transformational for him. It is interesting to me and also quite frustrating how much our culture can affect our view of Scripture. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." If your eye is single, then the Spirit of God can shine out from you. When there's lies in either hemisphere of the brain, there's darkness in you. And the command that is given is, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. That command to me gives hope. That means it is possible to heal. These generational memories that were implanted in you at the time of your birth and in the months following don't need to haunt you all the rest of your life. God would not command you to see to it that the light within you is not darkness if it were impossible to do. We are still learning how to make that transition. We're still learning how to remove the darkness that is in the right hemisphere, the darkness that comes from other people's experiences that came down as generational memories, the darkness that comes from demonic experiences that have filled us with pain. But the point is, it is doable, or God would not have commanded us. Let's summarize the implications of this teaching so far. First of all, it validates memories. We dare not write off memories just because the feelings that we have, the emotions that we have, don't correspond with the present reality. Those emotions, in all probability, are rooted in reality somewhere. It may not be your reality, may have been your parents' reality that experienced those things and passed on those memories, or it may be the demons' realities. But somewhere, those emotions that are churning in you, in your soul or in your spirit, were rooted in reality. And finding and dealing with that root reality is important. Secondly, in our therapeutic work, in our inner healing work, we're going to need to develop some sharper differentiation. There are some slightly different approaches needed when the emotional intensity is rooted in an experience that somebody else had rather than an experience that you yourself had. It's important to separate those out. Third, it brings Deuteronomy 24, verse 5 in a much sharper perspective. That's the verse that says a man is exempt from all social duty for the first year after he is married. That's the way we normally present the verse. But the heart of the verse is this. It said he's not to go to war. He's not to be charged with any other burden in society, so that during this first year of marriage, he can learn how to bring joy to his wife. The probability was that she was going to get pregnant in that first year, that she was going to have a child, and that her emotional condition while she's breastfeeding that firstborn child was of major importance to the Most High God. Remember the family that I told you about, significant difference from child to child to child, depending on where the mother was. God wanted the husband to help his wife detox. God wanted the husband to master the art of bringing joy to his wife so that at the point of the birth of their first child, she would be completely secure in her being loved, profoundly settled in her joy base, that her husband would know how to keep her emotions focused on the present reality, focused on the joy, focused on the excitement of the times, so that her unresolved issues would not defile the next generation. This material also highlights the importance of healing rather than stuffing. So many people opt not to pursue unresolved issues in their life because the unresolved issues are not significantly inconveniencing them. But that's only part of the story. The rest of the story is that we live in community. The rest of the story is that even though that issue may not be inconveniencing you, even though it may not be traumatizing you, even though you don't worry about it, what you have stuffed and what you are spinning with your theological explanations for the pain that's within you is going to affect the others around you. We have to stop and realize that the data transfer from eye to eye does not stop when a child reaches 18 months old. That every time we interface with an adult, there's an exchange, there's a mingling of my emotional data and your emotional data and how we are inside, the degree of darkness we have inside or the degree of light we have inside is going to affect those around us. We are either life-giving or toxic to the community that we interface with. Therefore, it's vital that we heal that chasm between the right and the left brain and bring singleness to our emotional identity. The fifth observation that I would make is counterculture and ruthless. But I believe it is past time for America to come to grips with the toxicity of the media in general. There is every reason to believe that a vast amount of defilement is passed from the videoed and TV images of demonized people. Defilement is passing from their eyes to the eyes of the watcher. If you truly are deceived and think that you are not being affected by the media that you're exposed to, I would challenge you to do a 90-day media fast and see what happens to your spirit, see what happens to your soul, see what happens to your relationships when you stop that toxic input that you get day after day after day. The eyes, according to scripture, are the window of the soul. Diagnosis is only the first step. The second step is to heal. Understand that we are only recently coming to understand the methodology for healing issues in the right hemisphere. Even more recently is the embryonic science and art of healing the human spirit. 20 to 30 years from now, we should have a far larger theology, a much better set of tools, but we can't wait till then. There are some things available now, and let me share from our limited perspective what we have already learned. First of all, I'm becoming more and more passionate about beginning our healing with a human spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about our being sanctified in our spirit, soul, and body. A frequently misquoted verse, we typically talk about body, soul, and spirit because that's how we're nurtured. But God intended the spirit to be the primary nurturing source. We have nurtured the soul. We have learned how to do therapy for the soul merely because that's where the pain is. But even though the pain is in the soul, I believe that the best tool for healing is in the spirit. Therefore, we need to learn how to grow the spirit of a wounded person larger because their spirit will eventually bring healing to their soul. So how do you do it? First of all, very simply, we need to speak to the spirit directly. I have modeled this extensively on our CDs entitled Baby Blessings. These are specific blessings for the spirit of a baby in a womb. Yet we have found that a great number of children and adults have benefited tremendously. And I speak to them very directly. I say, child, I call your spirit to attention in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Then I read a scripture to them and I teach their spirit the meaning that is behind that verse and teach their spirit how they are to function. I've done that in a variety of different modes with individuals who are in their inner healing pilgrimage. Even though I'm aware of the woundedness in their soul, even though there's some issues that must be dealt with on the soul level, I still strive to nurture their spirit. So on a regular basis, I will speak to their spirit and instruct the spirit in how it's supposed to live. I talk about identity. I talk about legitimacy. I talk about what the spirit is supposed to do. So if you are completely unfamiliar with the mechanics of speaking to somebody's spirit, I strongly recommend that you get those materials, listen to them, and then branch out significantly from there. But speak directly to the spirit. You will find that there is a progressive responsiveness. I worked with an individual who was a survivor. She had been pursuing God for years, but never felt any experiential connection with God. It was as though her spirit were missing, that it had been removed by the demonic work that was done. We theorized, we talked, we explored, we talked to different portions of her soul, asking this divided person what they knew about the spirit, and everybody agreed that, yeah, the spirit was just not in place, was not a player in this picture. finally, in desperation one time, we hit on the idea of just addressing the spirit as though it were there. So I began to do that, expecting that we would do this on a sustained basis for several weeks and see if there was any response. Even though I'd been in relationship with her for a while, even though we had worked through many, many things and never seen any response from the spirit, the very first time that I specifically called her spirit to attention and spoke truth to her spirit about who her spirit was and how God saw her spirit, the very first time there was a response, she said it was as though there was water that was bubbling in a spring below the crusty surface of a desert that hadn't seen water for years. The second day that I prayed for her, she said it was as though the spring broke through to the surface. The third day, she described it as a little stream of water that was tumbling down a jagged mountainous ravine and not able to find any peace. By the fourth day, the stream had entered into a valley area and was able to begin to make a stream bed for itself. We were rather shocked to get that swift a result from such an impervious area in her life. Other people have described it in far less melodramatic terms. They have talked about when I first call their spirit to attention and call their spirit to the front, that it's as though the spirit were a long way away and had to walk down a corridor and eventually got to where I was about the time I finished talking to it. But that within a week or two of my regularly addressing the spirit was right there, was ready, receptive, able to hear me, able to respond, didn't have to come from a distance. So very simply, in order to heal the woundedness in the right brain, I believe that we are going to have to recruit the willing help of the spirit. That means nurturing the spirit, not just throwing theology at the spirit. That means a trusted leader, a spiritual priest or father or therapist, somebody in a position of authority who has the love and trust of the person they're working with, needs to speak to the spirit on a continual basis. A second tool for nurturing the spirit comes from the material I recently released, a CD album entitled Walking in Sonship. It was there that we were able to definitively define the seven facets of fathering, seven specific steps in how God fathers us. It is significantly transforming for the human spirit and healing for the right brain memories when we are able to see the work of God in our lives. I recommend that people that are in a healing pilgrimage take those seven different steps, which I'm not going to review here, and to see how God has been actively fathering you, parenting you, nurturing you in one of those seven ways. In the Old Testament, God commanded Israel consistently to remember, 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 and to celebrate. That remembrance and that celebrating was to nurture their spirit. There's something that happens to our spirit, and consequently something that happens to the whole of our memory and our mind when we are seeing the fingerprints of God and celebrating them. And when you specifically see and celebrate the intervention of God, it heals on an even deeper level. Let's move now to the area of therapy. For more complex situations, it is very helpful to synchronize with another person through the eye gate. For example, when it comes to change, I think I have a relatively solid position. I do not fear change. I'm able to look at change and be not only at peace with it, I'm able to be excited about it. So if you are traumatized by change, if the very word change makes you want to turn this CD off and run the other way, it could be helpful for you to sit down across from me, about 4 feet away, and look in my eyes while you tell me your story. somebody is proposing this kind of a change, and this is how I feel. And you just go through all of the details while I synchronize with the emotional flow coming from you. Eye to eye, I'm absorbing your pain. Then I come back to you and tell a story where I have embraced change. I talk through my emotions. This is what I felt. This is how I expressed how I felt. This is what we did. This was the feeling at the beginning. This was the anticipation. This was the challenge that I ran into. This was the thrill of achievement. And as you are able to synchronize with my experience, as your spirit is able to draw from my spirit, a great deal of healing takes place. This is one of the safest tools that we have for accessing trauma in the right brain. It is not expensive. You don't need to go to a specialist for it. There are some things that do require professional therapeutic intervention, but I would encourage you, after you've done step one and you have acknowledged the areas where the emotional database from your mother or your other caregivers is affecting you, find somebody who is strong in the area of your weakness and just talk through your pain and have them respond, looking you in the eye and telling you how they live it out. There is great power in synchronizing eye to eye as an adult with somebody who has vast strength in the area of your weakness. Then our spirit will be able to be much more life-giving to others. The light that flows out of us will be transformational as God intended. Then there will be great light that flows out of us, and that is God's intent for us, that the light that is our spirit be free to shine through our eyes to bring life, light, and healing.